Let us pray. Father, as we turn once more to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us what is set before us here, that we would see the truths, that we would know the power of those truths, that it will bring comfort and help, encouragement, and where necessary, correction to our lives. Father, we thank you that our sufficiency is in Christ. We pray that that will be evident to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, no doubt you have spent today, if not in the company, perhaps in the thoughts, in your thoughts, and certainly perhaps over the phone as well, with family and friends, particularly as we contemplate the role of mothers in our lives. And as we come to, once again, Hebrews chapter 11 and consider what God is teaching us there by this record of faith in the lives of his people throughout the Old Testament, we look at the life of Moses once again, and you might think, well, wouldn't it have been better if you had, Pastor, if you had just adjusted the time scale a little bit and the passage about the birth of Moses, the faith of his mother and caring for him, that would have been better to have today. Well, I thought about that too. But I think in many ways that's not what Mother's Day is about. It's not so much thinking about mothers, but more thinking about how do we respond to our mothers. And what we have here in verses 24 to 26 is the evidence of a mother's influence in the heart and life of her son, even though she only was able to exercise that influence for a short period of time. It's a child's response that brings glory and honour to the mother. Let's read those verses and see how God sets this before us. In Hebrews 11, and from we'll read from verse 23, but our thoughts will be on verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, what we have set before us here is the reminder that Moses was born at what was perhaps Israel's lowest point. They had been in slavery for quite some time in Egypt. They were being sorely oppressed within that slavery by their Egyptian overlords. Indeed, their future sustainability as a nation was now also seriously threatened by this new policy of genocide that had occurred at the time of the conception of the child who would become known as Moses, such that all newborn Hebrew male children were to be killed, at birth. But we read here that the birth and the protection of a baby boy who was adopted and named Moses by an Egyptian princess. And this shows us, I believe, that God does not wait for favourable circumstances before he acts, particularly to bless. Nor is he limited by their absence. Times indeed were tough, but that does not mean that God was quiet. It does not mean that God could not be busy, and we need to remind ourselves of that in the circumstances of our own lives. We need to remember that God makes his opportunities, his blessings, his advancements for the kingdom often out of nothing. Here we see that God has begun a new work. A new future was growing, and it all began with the courageous faith of Moses' mother and father, which resulted in his protection at birth and shortly afterwards his promotion to life in the comfort and advantages of the Egyptian court, and now finds powerful impetus in the sense of call that was on Moses' heart and life, as a man who has been prepared by God for the purpose of doing a great work in Israel, and he recognises this purpose. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 makes much of this, highlighting that at the age of 40, Moses understood that he was called to serve as a redeemer in Israel. We take up that story of faith at a time, in other words, in which Moses is described as becoming of age. That is, at a point of maturity, when responsibilities are being taken up by adults. As John Calvin highlights, this, in other words, was not a rash action. It was not the decision of a boy or a youth that had a romantic view of life, driven by romantic ideals. At the same time, they indicate that the spiritual instruction and influence of his parents was not lost on him either. Rather, it appears they stayed with him. They developed in their influence over his mind and his heart. As a result, it was not that this action that he takes was not clinging to straws. It was not an act of desperation in the face of severe suffering or anguish. He is set before us here as a man who was thinking carefully. He was a man who was weighing up what options he currently had and enjoyed, but also the heritage, both in blood, but also in teaching that he had received. And he came to a careful, thought-through decision, one that he saw involved change, and yet one where he saw that such change was not only necessary, but worthwhile. And that's what the writer is telling us here. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused, choosing rather. Let's consider for a moment the options that were available for him. We could categorise them in three ways. There was the reality that he enjoyed social honours. He was raised within the court. He was an adopted son of Egyptian royalty, which would have given him access to constant privilege and distinction. Wherever he went, he would be deferred to. He would be honoured. He could go and do whatever he wanted, and no one could argue against it. People indeed would seek his companionship. They would seek his favour. He was the A-list of his day. Then there is also the fact that he enjoyed obvious personal satisfaction. Because we notice here the phrasing, passing pleasures. At that standing in life, in other words, nothing would be denied him. It doesn't matter if it was physical, emotional or social. Whatever appetite he had, he would have ample opportunity to satisfy it. He would not have to save up. He would not have to wait for a better time. He would not have to wait upon the generosity of others. He had servants to meet his every whim and fancy. In this regard, second best was not a necessary option. It usually is for us, but it was not for him as he grew up. Linked to that was the fact, thirdly, that he would have enjoyed material gain. Even today, the treasures of Egypt remain proverbial. Museums around the world showcase so much of the wealth of Egypt through that era, particularly for the privileged classes. Expense was never a natural concern or a limitation to desires or necessity. They were not plagued by debt. There was no financial insecurity. There was no uncertainty over the issue of maintaining their wealth, maintaining its value. Opening up the pages of a Who magazine or other similar magazines that explore the lives and lifestyles of the social elite and a set of our day, watching the homes of the rich and famous and so forth, would hardly match the realities of life that Moses was adopted into. We see that on the one hand, the options that he was currently enjoying and able to explore further. He was not being driven from them. They were not being denied to him. Everything would have been pushing him further and further into that direction as the characteristic of his life. that what he had known as a boy and as a teen and as a young adult is what he will continue to know. That's the trajectory that was set before him and open to him. But then we see, on the other hand, that there were options embraced by him. For we read that he refused those things, choosing rather other things. In other words, time came for Moses when he knew in his own heart he had to make a choice as to where his future lay. Worldly wisdom would have pointed clearly in the direction of continuance in your present trajectory. But the eye of faith saw that the Hebrew slave people were those with a greater future in the divine plan than all the intellect, all the power, all the wealth, all the status, all the comforts that Egypt knew now or would ever know. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he acted in such a way as to show that he rejected that honour. That's what that means here. It's not just an emotional disconnect. He did not accept that relationship. He did not accept people treating him because of her adoption. He didn't cling to that point for privilege and favour. Indeed, the word refused there has the sense of to deny, to renounce, to disown. He renounced the privilege offered to him. In verse 25, we are told that he chose rather to suffer with the people of God. As we read in Exodus chapter 2, a moment ago, we saw that he was out and about amongst the people of the Hebrews, amongst his birth race, and he tried to relieve them of maltreatment, tried to avenge the wrongs set against them. And we're even given an example where he took matters into his own hands, somewhat sheepishly, somewhat watchful that no one was watching him, yet he took revenge upon an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. Later we read that he sought to solve disputes among them, and that's what seemed to get him in a little bit of hot water, because the Hebrews knew what he had been doing and said, "Who are you to rule over us? You're going to kill us too if we don't do what you want us to do?" But the point that we need to pick up here is that he made a choice rather than to enjoy the comforts of the connection with Pharaoh's daughter. He rather chose to suffer with the Hebrews, to align himself with them, even though from the world's eyes he was going to zero. Indeed, less than zero. And he proved that he would rather be among his own nation than remain in the king's court. Then in verse 26 we are told that he didn't do so reluctantly, because there we read that he esteemed the reproach of Christ, and that he did so as one who looked to the reward. And the reward, of course, is what's been mentioned earlier on in Hebrews chapter 11, a reference to Abraham and his sons, Jacob and Isaac, looking for the city built without hands, the heavenly reward, symbolised in the reality of the promised land, but far richer and more wondrous than the promised land, the breaking forth of the kingdom of the Messiah, and all that meant for those who were the citizens of that kingdom. And so he preferred and esteemed, set his heart upon, valued these things. It wasn't, you know, something that was reluctant. He threw himself into it because of what he saw. This is the people of the Christ. This is the people who have that reward of grace set before them in the promises of the covenant. And so he saw that this was something that was to be desired and to be honoured. And so a choice had to be made, and for him that choice was made. But he understood that it was a choice not only in his thinking, but in his acting. He had to move out, and he had to move in. He had to separate from and connect with. He had to have not only attitudes and desires that reflected a Godward commitment in life, he had to put it into practice. Now, as the story unfolds, we recognise that he was somewhat preemptive and tried to do it in a way that hadn't received God's sanction. But nonetheless, he understood the principle. He wasn't without sin. He wasn't without confused thinking. But in the way that he went forward, he was reflecting what was necessary. And that was a clear identification to be a companion, a member of the people of God as the priority of life in this world. He saw that one cannot be of the world and of God at the same time. That's the point that Jesus makes, isn't it, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. And then a little later in Matthew 16, when he calls his disciples, he calls them to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. In other words, there are no half measures. You're either for God or against God. You can't have a foot in both camps. And when you choose for God, you've got to really mean to choose for God. You've got to see that your life has to follow that sense of direction. What is God going to call you to? You don't always know. Will you hold back anything? Jesus says, no, take up your cross, even if it means having to deny yourself, even to die. Such would be the commitment of faith. No half measures. As I said, yes, there will still be sin, not only in Moses' life, but in our own life from time to time. We'll fall back into the ways and the fellowship of the world, and we see that in Moses' life. We know it in our own life. But the decision to follow Christ must be taken up as decisive, but also informed. Discipleship means putting Christ first, central and above all other allegiances. Moses made a choice. And if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that that is the same choice you've made. And you need to live it out regardless of the consequences. And you do so with your eye upon the Lord and upon the promises of his covenant. And that leads us to think thirdly of how did this happen? How was this possible? The world would look shaking its head at Moses, all his school companions, the young adults that used to try and banquet with him. They would say it's all back to front. Egypt has so much to offer. Why walk away from that? You can help Hebrews by staying within the court. Why suffer so much self-restriction and disadvantage? Why identify with people on the fringe who are despised when you have access to the powers of culture and politics and wealth, financial centres? Why think of an unseen promised land when you can stay here and have everything? Why attach yourself to something that looks as if it will never be realized when you already have that which has been provided through the daughter of Pharaoh for you? And the world keeps asking the same question in disbelief when someone turns aside from the world to believe in Jesus and to follow him and identify with his church, his kingdom. How do we answer that? How do you answer that? What is your orientating perspective? The answer in the case of Moses is set before us clearly by the words, by faith. Faith changes how he looked at things, the options that were set before him, what he favoured, what he was prepared to let go, what he pursued as the greatest priority in his life. And that's the way it always is. We see this in terms of his spiritual insight. You know, he describes the pleasures that he was enjoying as the pleasures of sin. He identified that what the world offers is sinful, morally corrupt, but also temporary. He calls them passing pleasures of sin. There's this recognition by faith that sin offers more pleasure in the short term, but it has no lasting satisfaction. It is empty and hollow and sapping of life. He had that understanding. But secondly, there was also a spiritual assessment. Because if we turn aside from what this world offers, does that not expose us to suffering, to sacrifice, as well as suffering? Yes, Moses saw that too. He understood what was the consequences. But he also saw that for what it was. To those around him in the palaces and in Egyptian streets and markets there, they may have despised these Hebrews as slaves, as subhuman. But to him, they were the favoured people of God to whom the promises had been given. And he left all to identify himself fully with the covenant people, esteeming the reproach of Christ. That is, he saw more than the now that others were seeing in this people. He was aware that history was moving and moving towards the arrival of God's Messiah, the Christ, who would redeem the people of God. And if in the meantime that involved reproach, he would accept that reproach to be identified with the Christ, with God's messianic purpose and redemption. And by the way, the fact that it's called the reproach of Christ, identifying with these Hebrew slaves, reminds us of something, doesn't it? It tells us that these Old Testament believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they were saved by the same Christ that we are saved by. They weren't saved in a different way. It was the same way. Through faith in Christ, who was despised and rejected of man, who bore God's wrath upon the cross unto death. It was in this way that he justified the many. They are saved just as we are. That was the spiritual assessment that he had. These people were despised. It would result in suffering as a result, sharing that suffering that they were in. But to him, it was the reproach of Christ. It had the honour of the Christ stamped all over it and attached to it. But then thirdly, there were spiritual expectations, weren't there? For he did so because he saw that there was something far more valuable than all that this present world could offer, which belongs only to the covenant people. For he looked to the reward, we read. He stood where other people of faith stood, looking beyond his own time, beyond his own present, to the eternal day. In other words, by faith he saw that Egypt was a godless people, a nation without the true God. And he chose the provision of God who would make and what he would make realized in the Christ. The world couldn't see it, but Moses could. To them it was sheer foolishness, but to him it was the height of wisdom and the path of blessing. And like the man in Jesus' parable, he sold everything he had to buy that field where that treasure was laying hidden, but he had stumbled across and wanted it. But where did this extraordinary orientating perspective of faith come from? Well, as we go back to Exodus chapter 2, we recognise that it contains remarkable providences of God so that he could be both a prince in Egypt but also one nurtured in the ways of the people of God. In other words, we need to understand as we read Exodus 2, particularly the first 15 verses, is that there is a period of time briefly spoken of between the time that he was hidden at home as an infant, as a babe for 3 months, and when he finally went into the court of Pharaoh's daughter. And in that period, where was he? He was cared for by a Hebrew woman who actually happened to be his mother. But the connection we need to see here is not just that, wow, this is really good of God to give her son to care for, or for him to be blessed with the care of the mother, but that this mother and father who had influence over him in those formative years of his life were a mother and father of great faith who put that faith into practice. They taught him. Where did he get this idea of what it was to be a Hebrew? Where did he get this idea that this people have a future, even though it looks like they're about to be eradicated and in the meantime, in a very painful, shameful way, crushed, abused, cast off? Where did he get this idea that there was a great thing yet to happen? Clearly, it was taught to him by his mother and father over those few years where he turned from being an infant into a child that could hear and understand and learn about God, learn about God's covenant promises through Abraham. And this is the one who later on writes these histories, these records. He is saying, I understood, I was taught from an early age. You know what happened in Genesis 1:1 on was not just a fanciful story. That's what I was taught. I was taught the history. I was shown that God has an answer to the problem of sin, and that that answer is in the family line of Noah, of Abraham, and down through even into his generation and beyond to the Christ. In other words, what we have here is the implication that all his actions and all his decisions later in life show his awareness of his real heritage, an understanding of God's revealed truth taught to him by his parents. So can you see why this is such a wonderful passage to focus in on Mother's Day? What about you and I? As we look back and think of connections to our mothers, to our fathers, to other people, where God has sown seed of understanding and instruction into our lives, how are we responding to it? Is there not in this a double encouragement to those in the church today, to parents, about how appropriate it is to be in a parent like this? The spiritual truth that you teach children is not wasted, that you share with others who perhaps aren't your children but over whom you have some sort of a parental type of influence or a brotherly influence. Does not the word of God say that my word does not return unto me void? Does it not say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do we not read how Eunice and Lois, the grandmother and the mother of Timothy, taught him the word of God, and that when Paul came in with the gospel, there was already that foundation of truth there that was harvested as he came to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a great and wonderful privilege for children to have such a Christian background. But for parents, those parents who see that responsibility and take it up, it's a deep encouragement that God uses that. And you might think that nothing is getting through. Well, of course nothing's getting through. Unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart, they will have understanding without understanding. But it's the very means that the Holy Spirit does use in the hearts of people. And so we should not hesitate. We should not think it is of no use. Rather, we should be energetic in fulfilling that responsibility. But is there not also an encouragement to the children of believing parents? God has set before them and around them such a wondrous gift. The instruction and the influence of believing parents, in whom faith is not a mere routine, encourages them to actually believe. Encourages them, when they do believe, to continue to take risks. For they have had it modelled what it means to be a Christian. That there are things that we do turn our back on because of a higher priority for that which brings glory and honour to God. And that we need to put God first. But you know, the real question for children is not what is true of your parents, but whether it is true for you. And what we see here is Moses comes to that point of faith. And as Christian parents, that's what we need to urge upon our children. Have you come to a clear, considered faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But as we think of these things, is it not also a challenge and a call to faith for all Christians in every age? This choice made by Moses connects to the pastoral urgency in the lives of those first century Christians who came from Jewish family backgrounds, to whom this letter to the Hebrews was written. Because you remember that when we began this, that he's writing to a people who had faith in Christ but were drifting back in their affections, their remembrances to the way that it used to be in the Jewish community. That was their home, that was their identity. They were steeped in it, so strong was the hold over it. And the whole sacrificial system, it was still available to them. And they were hankering back, and compared to that, they had this simplicity in Christ. The simplicity of worship. I don't have to do anything except for just to come with praise and thanksgiving and recommit myself to him every week. Lift up my heart in prayer. I don't have to bring sacrifices. There's no smells, no bells. There is just a simplicity to this worship. And on top of that, you know, as bad as it was being a Jew in the views of the Gentile world, the Christians are despised a little bit more. That even the Jews began to despise them, and they were struggling with this. And some were thinking of abandoning their membership of the church in favour of physical security and social and religious acceptability in relationship to the synagogue. Even today, many compromise clear identification with the people of God and are in danger of abandoning Christ as it becomes less and less popular and acceptable to be a Christian. And the writer says to that generation, as he says to our generation, be like Moses. Have that orientating perspective of faith. Recognize that as options are before you, faith challenges and directs and calls you to choose those options to bring glory to God, though in the short term it may bring disadvantage to you, even persecution. Further, we see that that choice has not only to be made in our thinking, in the privacy where people cannot attack us, but it has to be open. We have to be bold before the world in terms of who we align ourselves with. And one of those ways is coming out and gathering together in public worship. But it's not the only way. It may be that you are called upon to make stands over particular issues, with the possibility that out of loyalty for Christ, you may lose your job. You may lose friends. You may lose reputation. And so forth. What difference has our choice for Christ made to our lives? What difference will it make? How will it affect our careers, our involvements, our lifestyles, our choices, our relationships? Lastly, this is a powerful message to Christians then living in a sensual and materialistic world as we do in our own nation. Calvin calls us to especially notice the phrase, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And he says it in this way, for here we learn that we ought to shun as a deadly poison whatever cannot be enjoyed without offending God. The writer calls all the allurements of the world which draw us away from God and our calling as his people, he calls them pleasures of sin. That's what Moses saw. And he calls us to see it in that way too. For that's what they are. If in themselves, though they may be good, yet if they draw us away from God and from a faithful worship and service of God and to his glory. We need to know and understand, sure, that God allows us to receive and enjoy pleasures and comforts. I'm not anti-pleasure. I'm not against anti-comfort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says to those who are rich concerning the wealth that they have that they are to enjoy it. They don't need to feel guilty about it. But part of the enjoying of it is to use that as in good stewardship for the advancement of the kingdom and the benefit of Christ's people. But he's not against enjoying it. It's not against enjoying all the good gifts that God gives us in this world. But, you know, it's so easy to twist something which is good and intended to be enjoyed to the glory of God into something that actually replaces the glory of God in our affections, in our desires. It becomes a substitute, something we begin to worship that draws us away from God. And to do that, to embrace it in that way, is sin. We are called to esteem identification with Christ, the glories that lay ahead in Christ, and we're called daily to do this, and that we can only do this when we operate on the principle of faith. May God bless that to us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, take this word and indeed bless it to our lives. Help us to appreciate the influences of Christians over us, whether Christian parents or other relatives or friends and companions. We thank you for that and how in this way you have brought us to yourself to be your son or your daughter. We thank you that you continue to use those influences to help us to grow and to mature and to make decisions that reflect that decision of faith. Help us to see that we still have to live that way. It's not only coming to Christ, but every day taking up our cross, denying ourselves and following him, making those same choices, being orientated by faith, esteeming what you esteem, and refusing, rejecting that which would undermine that in our affections, in our choices, in our actions. Father, you have called us to enter the straight gate and to enter that narrow way. We pray that you would help us to stay on that narrow way, the way of faith. And we pray, O Father, that you know that the children in this church and known to us, that they would come to that same faith and be prepared to stand up for Christ. But to that end, help us to set before them what that looks like and what that means. And as we look at the world around us and as it bombards us in many ways with the worldliness that even Moses grew up under, help us, O Father, to be resilient in our faith and help us to remain faithful to you in the priorities and the practices of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, who endured the cross for us and all its shame, that he might redeem us to himself, not ashamed to call us his brethren, not ashamed to be our Redeemer, our friend. And we thank you for him. Amen.